Okay, let's welcome Simon up as he comes to speak.
So I've got a motley crew in here, and I've got those who want to be here and those who are just reluctant and had no room. So just cross your arms if you're like, oh, I'm only here under duress. Yeah, but I couldn't get into my first option. That's fine. It's great. Really good to be together. So we are going to kind of a little bit continue, but kind of drill into one kind of aspect of that we talked about this morning, which is the renewal of the mind. We're going to talk about what does it mean to have your mind renewed in the kingdom. And that is, you know, you could take all year to just look at that subject, but we're going to take one aspect of it, okay? Just going to drill in, because I think this is actually key to everything else. Many years ago, I woke up one morning after quite a bizarre dream. And in the dream, I was in the shower, trying not to picture it. I wasn't fully clothed, but trying not to picture it. I was in the shower, and the shower, I turned the shower on, and it just didn't work. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Turned the shower on, it just didn't work. Nothing came, it was all working in one sense, but then no water was coming out. So in the dream, I pulled the shower head down, I unscrewed the head of the shower, and the head of the shower was full of my daughter's hair. Now, I'm used to it in the plug hole, but not in the head of the shower. So emptied out the head of the shower. My daughter's name is Kaya. I emptied out her hair from the head of the shower, screwed the shower head back on, put it up back up, and the water began to flow. Woke up the next morning, said to Caroline, weirdest dream. Weirdest dream. Anyway, told her, isn't the mind just a bizarre thing? It's just a bizarre, this incredibly complex thing that God's given us that kind of coordinates everything, and yet it's so unfathomable. It's so bizarre, and dreams probably expose that, don't they? I can't even move my hand without first thinking about moving my hand. The power of the mind, the power of our thoughts. And yet, at the same time, it can be so unruly. You know, you're a mum, you're doing the laundry one morning, and suddenly your thoughts go into, what's the point of all this? Am I wasting my life just raising these kids? What's even going to happen to them? Will they even care about me? Just random thoughts come into your head. You're a teenager late at night, and suddenly a thought comes in, I'll never be as good as my brother. I'll never be like my dad. And suddenly it's come out of nowhere, and it's in your head. And once it's in your head, it just starts to run wild. Comes from nowhere, but suddenly once it's there, it's taking over. You're a guy, you're in your 40s, and you start to think, hang on a minute, there's less time ahead than there is now behind. Have I made the right decisions? Am I heading in the right direction? Anyone have thoughts like this? Just kind of ambush you? But once they're in, what do you do with them? I'll never be free from this porn addiction. My business is never going to make any money. All of us face these thoughts. And so often what they're about is hope. And we were talking about that this morning, weren't we? Hope. What's our vision of the future? And so often these thoughts that drop in, they actually, what they do is they latch onto our hope. They latch onto our hope. And you've all heard the famous, very cruel rat experiment where they put rats in water and basically let them swim until they drowned. And what they realized was that even rats that had no kind of respite just drowned very quickly. But rats were just given, even if they were just given a moment of a lift, something to perch on for a few moments, could swim literally for 24 hours. They could just keep going and going and going, almost beyond what they were physically capable of doing. What is it? It's about hope, isn't it? It's about hope. When you get those thoughts that rob you of hope, what happens? You just, all energy go. You were doing well, and then suddenly all your energy just drops away. Anyone experience that? Everything was fine, and then suddenly this thought has come in, and it's almost physically you feel like you've got less energy. Physically, you feel like energy has been robbed from you. It's a bizarre thing, the mind. How does the enemy get people to commit suicide? It's a painful, vulnerable thing. Some of you know loved ones who've committed suicide, family members or beyond who've committed suicide, that desperate thing that affects not just one life, but everybody. How does that come into a life, into a family? I mean, it comes in through the hope, doesn't it? The enemy erases our hope for the future, and people sadly increasingly take their their lives. The enemy loves to destroy our hope, and he does it how? Through this, through our minds. This is what somebody said. No one can track down who said it, so I won't give a quote from who it's from, but watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Watch your words, because they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become your habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. That was your... You could make a lot of money if it was, Matt. And it all starts with our thoughts, doesn't it? The power of the mind, incredibly complex, unfathomable, and yet able to control so much of our lives. It's our thinking that holds us back. And the good news is that Jesus is the master of the mind. That our Father has the answer to the mind. The enemy wants to rob you of hope, and he knows that without hope, you are as good as dead. Just a matter of time if your hope is taken. What does it say in the scriptures? Without vision, the people perish. When nations are robbed of hope, and we saw that particularly during the communist times, one of the issues there for so many people was the hopelessness of it. The hopelessness of it. I remember talking to an elderly couple who were they were in Eastern Germany before the wall came down, and I remember talking to the husband, and he said. Sat there having dinner with my wife, and we said to each other, maybe when our grandchildren are very old, they will see a united Germany. Maybe when they're very old. He said within 2 days, the wall was down. But they had no hope. They were just plodding on. It's so, so powerful. This is what it says in Ephesians 3:20, which I think I just want to use as a foundation. How do we win the battle for hope? Because this kingdom reality is hooked into our minds and our ability to live in a constant state of hope, even when things are all falling around us. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We have to change the way that we think. And that little verse gives us some keys. Now to him who is able. He is able. Because what does the scripture say? Nothing is impossible for God. He who is able to do. What does that tell us? He is active. He is not a passive God in your life, even though it may seem, God, where are you? What are you doing? He is active. He is able to do. He's an active God. He's a working God. Even when we can't see it, he is on the move. What we ask, because he hears our prayers, even when though it feels sometimes that the heavens are brass, he hears our prayers. He is able to do what we ask or think, because he even answers the prayers that we don't ask. Anyone had a prayer answered that you didn't even ask? Oh, I love those. Hadn't even got around to asking for that. Didn't even know that I needed that. He's able to do more than we ask or think, and all that we ask or think, because he knows our needs and he can do it all. And this is the bit I want to focus on. Far more abundantly. Far more abundantly. You know, in English, we have these superlatives. Sorry for translating. You probably can get there. Superlatives. Superlative is a word of the highest degree. That's what it means. So excellent, magnificent, wonderful. These words are superlatives in English. But actually, English runs out at certain points. And so what we do is we make up words that add to them. So totally awesome. How more awesome than awesome is totally awesome? Well, we don't know, but just awesome wasn't good enough. We had to have totally awesome. Or sometimes we go the other way, actually, to add on. You know, years ago, my kids started saying, oh, Dad, that was sick. Do you remember that phase? Oh, that was sick. I was like, it was sick. Well, it was like vomit. No, it was sick, Dad. It was sick. And what they meant was it was like beyond totally awesome. It was amazing, but they turned it into sick for some reason. Did that translate to anybody else? Yeah, but fortunately, it's gone away again. We don't use that anymore. And if you do use it, you're kind of old-fashioned. It was so 2022. So what? But why do we use these? Because sometimes the words that we have don't have enough words to add to them to show you how amazing something is. So you have to have totally amazing or so amazing or awesome or totally awesome just to go beyond. And it's actually the same in the Greek, the language that Paul wrote in. So they would string words together to do this, to make super superlatives. So beyond what the language can cope with. And that's exactly what he does here. Far more abundantly is a super superlative. You can't even really translate it into English, but it basically means super abundantly. Super abundantly. He is able to do far more abundantly, super abundantly beyond what we ask or imagine. Wow. Wow. He is the super abundant God. And Paul's saying, I want you to start to think like your super abundant Father. Do we think like that? So I was mulling on this and meditating on this one day, and I was saying to Karen, I can't put all these pieces together. Super abundant, I don't know quite, you know, what's, how do you think like that? And she said, well, it's the dream. I said, what do you mean the dream? She said, you know, the dream that you had in the shower. I said, what do you mean? She said, you know, the dream you had in the shower with the shower and the shower head. I was like, well, how is that relevant? She said, whose hair was it? I was like, it was Kaya's hair. What does her name mean? I was like, her name means abundant. Suddenly it made sense. The dream made sense, which I'd never been able to understand. If we just get that abundant thinking, if we get that into our shower, if we start to pour our minds, shower our minds with abundant thinking, it will change the way we act. It will change our picture of the future. It will change our hope. It will change the way that we live. God wants to put abundant thinking into us. The children of a superabundant Father have to learn to think superabundantly. We've got to learn to think differently. And in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the war that you and I will face through this life, when the bomb drops in the swimming pool, in those moments, your thinking is what gets exposed. Anyone known that? It's in those moments. You don't even know what your thinking is until the bomb drops in the pool. And then suddenly your thinking's exposed. So a numbers of years ago, we were doing a house building project, and the builder just came in, turned up one day and said, yeah, I'm done with this project. We had no roof on the house. We'd overpaid a stage payment because he kind of begged us to. And so he had like 10 grand of our money. He's like, yeah, I'm done. There's just not enough profit in this job. And we were like, what do you mean? You've got a contract. He's like, yeah, there's just not enough profit. I'm done. And we're like, well, we'll take you to court. He's like, so sue me, and walked out. We had no roof on the house. It was the wettest winter in memory. That was pouring. And suddenly what happens? Your thinking gets exposed. Your thinking gets exposed in those moments. How you think about God, about money, about everything gets exposed when the squeeze is on in those moments. How do we keep our picture, our hope alive in those moments? Well, let's just look at a passage in the Old Testament. Let's just draw into 2 Kings 19, because it's just such a powerful passage of superabundant thinking. And it's basically the scene where the people of Israel are under siege by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, for those who are not familiar, were a brutal nation at that time. They would just plow through. They're incredible warriors, and they would just plow through other nations, raping, pillaging, destroying, stealing. And they were an unstoppable force, and they'd plowed through the Middle East, and they had landed at the door of Israel. And this is what it says in 2 Kings 19, verse 9 through 11. So the king of Assyria sent messages to Hezekiah, who was the king, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? So that's the scene. That's the news. He has got some bad news. The bomb has dropped in the swimming pool. He is right there, and he is living it. How do you handle your thought process in that time? There's four steps. The first is this: exposure and isolation. Bring the enemy's version of the future into the light. This is what it says, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. It's such a powerful tactic to take the enemy's version of the future that's just come into your head. I'll never be any good. I'll never be like my brother. My business will never make any money. Whatever it is, his bomb that just dropped in your pool into your mind, to take it and to bring it before the Lord. Expose it before the Lord. Lay it out before the Lord. When the enemy says, hide it, don't tell anyone, no one needs to know that you've got that thought, bring it into the light. Because exposure and isolation is so, so key. And I would encourage you to do this. Write it down. Write the thought down. And you think, well, surely that's giving it power. No, that's actually decreasing its power. While it's in your head and no one else knows about it and you've not written it down, it's got power. Snakes operate in the dark. That's what they like to do. They hide, they slither. You can never quite pin them down. They're there, they're here. When you write it down, you expose it and lay it out before the Lord. Remember, some years ago, when our kids were tiny, one of them came running down, Daddy, Daddy, there's a huge spider in my room. And so I was like, oh my gosh. So I ran upstairs and I was like, where? And they're in bed. Where's the spider? And he's like, up there. I'm like, where? It's like, this is a tiny, tiny spider. Tiny spider. A few days later, one of the other kids, Mummy, there's a huge, and I was out, Mummy, there's a huge spider. Karen went, oh, it's probably going to be the same. Went up there, there's this whacking grey spider. So he's like, where's Simon when I need him? Write it down. Bring it into the light. Bring these thoughts into the light, because what it does is it exposes them for what they are. That's what Hezekiah does. He lays it out before the Lord. I have a little coaching business for authors and others on the side, and I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and she's lived for 10 years with wanting to write a series of books, a series of novels. And Caroline met her, and she said, oh, you should, you know, she'd live, never been able to write them, never gone anywhere with it. You should talk to Simon. So we had a call yesterday, and we were just talking 30 minutes, and I was like, well, where are you? What's the story? And she told me the story, and I said, how do you feel? She's like, I feel completely overwhelmed. Do you know what? Within three questions, 30 minutes later, she's got a plan for the next 3 months. She's off. She's going. She knows what she's got to do. She's ready to start writing. She's got a plan. She's got a story. What happened? She just brought that thought into the light. She'd been mulling on the overwhelmed and the confusion, but just a few questions just exposed it, brought it into the light. There it is. It's down on paper. Boom, and we're off. She's going, and it's just so powerful. That sense of bringing these thoughts onto paper and then into light, into community, it's so, so powerful. Exposure and isolation. The enemy loves to overwhelm us with these dark thoughts that you have on the night, in the light, and he says, don't tell anyone. No one else thinks like this. No one else would. Anyone else had those thoughts? Keep it secret. Why? Because he knows secrecy has power in the enemy's kingdom, and the kingdom of the light exposes those thoughts and brings you into freedom. Here's the next bit. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you alone are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, Lord. Open your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. Here's the second step. Challenge the enemy's version. That's what he does. He challenges the enemy's version of events. He brings it into the light and he challenges it. It's true, he says, other nations have been overrun, but the reason is their gods were not like you. Their gods were not like you. It's rare that the enemy tells you 100% lie. You know, when they train spies, they train them to mix the truth with the lie, because it's so much easier to believe a lie that's mixed in with the truth. But when it's pure lie, pretty everyone can spot it. But when it's mixed with the truth, that's what the enemy will do with us. He will never, rarely will tell you the 100% of a lie. He will mix it with something. It's true, Hezekiah says, they have overrun other nations, but I know why they've been overrun. Because they were not gods. Our job is to look for the lie and mix the truth. That's why writing it down helps you, because then you can see, oh yeah, actually, when I look at it in the cold light of day, that bit is true, but that bit isn't true. So often you'll hear, if you talk with people, if you write stuff down yourself, you'll see once it's on paper, once you've talked it out. Sometimes I've been speaking to a friend and they say, why do you believe that? And I speak out, as I'm saying it, I can spot the lie. But when it was in my head, I couldn't see it. Anyone else had that experience? You realize it as you're saying it, how stupid this sounds. But when it was in your head, you couldn't spot it. Challenge the enemy's version. And I love, Graham Cook tells this brilliant story, which I heard him tell years ago about this. He was at a dinner party with a lady, and it was one of these dinner parties where you just put with random people, and they were just chatting. And she was telling him that she, the next day, was starting a new job. He's like, oh, wow. What? Tell us about the job. And she's like, I've been longing for this job for years, and suddenly they've headhunted me. They've offered me. It's so exciting. You know, it's an amazing opportunity. And he said, well, how are you feeling? And she said, I'm just feeling terrified and overwhelmed. And he's like, okay, so this is a job you've dreamed of. You've wanted it for years. They've offered it to you. They've headhunted you for it, and you're feeling terrified and overwhelmed. And she said, yeah. And he said, well, what if you're not? And she said, what do you mean? He said, well, what if you're not terrified and overwhelmed? What if you're feeling slightly nervous, but feeling like you could do this? And she's like, actually, yeah, you're right. I'm actually not feeling terrified and overwhelmed. I'm feeling slightly nervous and thinking, but I think I can do this. He's like, so what you're saying is you're slightly nervous, but thinking you could do this. She said, yeah, that is actually more accurately how I'm feeling. He said, well, what if you're not? She said, what do you mean? What if you're not slightly nervous, but thinking you can do it? What if actually you're quietly excited and think you're going to nail this? She's like, actually, that is probably closer to how I'm feeling. So he said, so you're feeling quietly excited, but thinking you can nail this? She's like, yeah. He's like, but what if you're not? She said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, what if you're not quietly excited, but thinking you can do it? What if you just know you are going to nail this and absolutely this is going to be the best job you've ever had? She's like, I think I see what you're doing. So Caroline and I heard this story, and a few days later, we sat down, we were talking, and she's like, how are you doing? I was like, you know what? I just feel so kind of rough at the moment. I'm not sure the team are with me. I'm not sure, you know, I can do this. And she's like, yeah, but what if you're not? It didn't go as well. It's hard to help your spouse. A few days after that, Caroline was taking a new job. I was like, how are you feeling about it? She's like, oh, this could be a nightmare. I was like, yeah, but what if it's not? You see, when you start to think like this, and I am far from perfect on thinking like this, we've all got to grow. When you start to think like this, you can start to challenge the enemy's version. Oh, I've got this blood test result coming on. I'm really nervous about it. It could be cancer. Yeah, but what if it's not? So often the enemy robs us of life before we have got even a problem to deal with. Anyone else been there? You've worried about something for months and then it never was a problem in the end. Now, sometimes they genuinely are problems. But why not just, you know, think, well, you know, well, we'll see. We will see. We just won't make a decision. We will see. What if it's not is a great question, a great statement to make, to challenge the enemy's version. That's what Hezekiah does in this statement. Challenge the enemy's version. You know, one of my business coaches, he refuses to call competitors. He calls them collaborators. Because he says, competitor creates in me a defensive response. Whereas when I think about the fact that we're all trying to help people, and there's almost an unlimited number of people to help, then we're collaborating. We're trying to help people in this particular area. They're also having to be in the same field as me. We're collaborators. It's just so, so freeing. It challenges the enemy's version. One of the other things he's taught me is not, instead of to think I can't, to change it to how can I? It's a great thought. Because you want to do something. You know, for years I've wanted to start a YouTube channel. I know it's a stupid idea, but I wanted to. And all these thoughts, I'm too old, I haven't got the time, blah, 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 come to my head. And instead of thinking I can't, those are all I can't thoughts, I've started to think, how can I? How could I? How could I make the time? How could I? I can't change my age, but how could I? What could I do if I want to do that? Superabundant thinking. Challenge the enemy's version. Third tool, declaration. Then then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that I've heard. This is the word of the Lord that he's spoken against him. Who have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the same way shall he return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake, says the Lord." Allow God to speak and start to declare it. And sometimes that can't... You see, once you've laid it out before the Lord, once you start to challenge the enemy's version, you create this space into which God can speak. You don't know the answer. Notice, up to this point, nothing has changed. Nothing in Hezekiah's situation has changed at all. He is in the waiting space. But what he's done in his spirit by firstly laying it out before the Lord and secondly start to challenge the enemy's version, he's created what? He's created space. He's created space for hope to land. And that's all that God's asking. He's saying, create me a landing space in your mind. Create, don't look, so often we lock our minds up, and I'm as guilty as this as anyone, probably more than most. We lock our minds up with all these negative and all the enemy's version. We shut down, you know, we create zero, you know, they learned this in wars. You've got to create an LZ. You've got to create a landing zone for the helicopters to come in. So part of our job is just create a landing zone. You haven't got to save yourself. You have one savior. His name is Jesus. Create a landing zone. Create space in your mind for him to land, for him to come. And then you'll be amazed when a scripture will come alive or a prophecy will come in or a word of encouragement will come in and his kingdom will, poof, oh, okay, it's there. It has come. It's landed, and then you can start to declare it. You can start to declare it over yourself, and you can journal it. You can, you know, get yourself into a coaching group. You can change your "I can't" to "how can I." You can start to move forward in some way, because suddenly what's happened? You've got a flame of hope that this might not always be the way it's going to be, that the enemy's version may not come true. And then lastly, pummeling. Persevere until you beat the enemy's version into submission. 1 Kings 19, 35. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. This is the time when Isaiah went through this process. And in fact, this is the second time that Hezekiah has faced the same situation. He had to go at this again. This wasn't his first rodeo. Sometimes you have to fight this fight for your mind multiple times. You have to go again. That's why we need community. That's why we need each other. That's why we stand together in this pummeling. So that's some tools, I hope it's helpful, to how we keep this ground of our minds. It's never going to be totally pure. It's never going to be totally free. But how we keep it freer, how we keep the weeds at bay. It's an ongoing battle for all of us. But some tools there of how we do it. Firstly, exposure and isolation. Bring the enemy's light into, even use that picture of Hezekiah, writing out before the Lord, lay it before the Lord. Secondly, negation. Start to challenge it. What if it's not? What if it's not? Thirdly, declaration. You've created a landing zone. When that word comes in from the Lord, grab hold of it. Grab hold of it. Start to declare it. And then finally, pummeling. Keep going until you see the deliverance of the Lord. But what happens, and this is maybe the thought that some of you are having already, what happens if hope really is already lost? What happens if the death has already come, or the brokenness has already come? What if someone really is incurably injured or wounded, or there's some loss that's just unrecoverable? What happens if the fear has materialized already? What do you do in that situation? You feared that you might get cancer, and then you battled it, and then the diagnosis came. You have got it. What happens in those moments? How do you super abundantly think in that situation? I think we can still win the battle for the mind, and I've seen people do it. I've seen people do it, and I've lived in it myself, imperfectly, because the question is this. Is hope ever really lost? Is there ever a point where you can say all hope is completely lost? And I think when we think about it deeply, actually there isn't. If we were a follower of Jesus, until it's the end, it's not the end. Until it's the end, it's just not the end. And the Lord really spoke to me over a season about this. Over one summer, when I was really battling with multiple issues that were assaulting my mind, I met two children, both with significant disabilities, in the same summer. And it was quite a strange coincidence. The first kid had lost a leg. He'd had cancer when he was a child. He'd lost a leg. He'd had it amputated. But the remarkable thing about him was his spirit. Because his mum showed us videos of him skiing, and he's better skiing than I will ever be. He was doing like jumps and loops. He is insane. All the ski instructors know him because he is just the insane skier. He now has a job as a delivery driver. He has a bike that he pedals with, cyclist. He has a bike that he pedals with one leg. He has just got this unstoppable spirit. So that was one thing, and it was really notable. Not the disability, that was notable, but what was notable was his spirit. In the midst of all hope is lost. You got one leg. You lost the leg. It's not going back on outside of an incredible miracle. You can live with one leg. But some reason, he still thought abundantly. He still had the superabundant thinking. And then later in the same summer, we met another child, this time not from a family we knew. This lad called Freddie. And he had one arm. So he'd had his arm amputated, cancer as well, I think. And so we just got to play, because on the beach we noticed most parents don't play with their kids, so when we play with our kids, other kids would, you know, like kind of Pied Piper, they would kind of join in because the adults playing with them. So we were playing ball, and he came in and played ball, and noticed where the ball was. So I just kind of said to Ethan, look, let's just throw with one hand, catch with one hand, because it was obvious this kid's only got one hand. I didn't want him, you know, didn't want him to feel. And so we started doing that, and then he held his stump up and said, I've only got one hand. Yeah, we had noticed, you know. Anyway, so we had all that. We're just chatting to him. He's like, you know, I'm the fastest swimmer in my school, even though I've only got one arm. Anyway, we're sitting down and having an ice cream later. And he said, you know what? I'm the only kid in my school with one arm. And Caroline said, is it a good thing or a bad thing? And he said, I decided to make it a good thing. And I was like, wow, there's this kid who's an unbeliever approaching his problems in a more mature way than me, who's been a Christian for 20 years. Those words have stayed with me ever since. I decided to make it a good thing. Imagine mixing that, which came from the mouth of an unbeliever, with our faith, with our Savior, with our hope. I decided to make it a good thing. And he then began to talk about how he was the fastest runner and the fastest swimmer and in his school, notable in his spirit. So the enemy says, you're washed up, you've got cancer, you've been divorced, whatever it is, your story, whatever it is, your story, he will take that and will latch onto it, and he'll try and chip away at your hope of doing anything, of being anyone, of going anywhere, of achieving the goals or the dreams. He'll just keep nibbling away until there's nothing left, unless you come out fighting. I decided to make whatever it is, one arm in his case, but whatever it is for you, a good thing. What would that look like? Now to him who is able to think far more abundantly, to do far more abundantly all than we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. What do you do when you've lost the arm? When it's clear you're walking around with one arm? Do you hide it? Do you cover it? Do you decide, do you know what? I'm going to make this a good thing. Think about the people who most inspire you. Who most inspire you. Are they the kind of magazine, front magazine type of people, glossy lives, everything's all together? Or have they got a limp? Have they had challenges? Have they had battles? Are they broken in some way? Are they scarred in some way? I'm telling you, I bet you if I went around the room and listed the people that most inspire you, the people would be in that list. So what the church is a group of people that look like that. We're all beaten, we're all broken, we're all, as it were, as the scriptures say, we're all jars of clay. So that this glory can shine all the brighter. Your vulnerability, your weakness. You know, for many years, my vulnerability was in public speaking. I was terrified. My neck would be bright red. My face would be bright red. It's probably happened today. I don't know. And I was terrified of public speaking. I lived with this fear of public speaking until one day I had a dream. I had a kind of encounter in worship. It wasn't a dream. I had this encounter in worship. And in the encounter, I saw Jesus and it was kind of, you know, about where you are. And he said to me, "Simon, have you done everything that I've asked you to do with your life?" And I said, "No, Lord." And he said, "Why not?" And then this crowd that were in the dream, in the circle, all took a step forward to hear my response. And suddenly they came into focus and they were beaten. They were bloodied. One was missing an arm. One was missing a leg. They were bandaged. They were wounded. And suddenly I realized this was a scene from the end of my life. And the crowd were the crowd of witnesses. And these were martyrs. These were people who'd lost family members, who'd lost lives, who'd been persecuted and beaten. And Jesus had said to me, "Simon, have you done everything I've asked you to do with your life?" And I'd said, "No, Lord." And he said, "Why not?" And I was about to say, "Because I'm worried about looking foolish when I go red." And I thought to myself, that's going to be more embarrassing than any other moment of embarrassment in my entire life. In front of the martyrs who've given their lives for Christ, I'm going to say, "I haven't done what I would have been called to do because I'm worried about going red." Take all the embarrassing moments and put them together into one moment. It's going to be worse. That moment will be worse than all of them. And I decided in that moment I would never turn down a speaking opportunity because of that fear again. Now, what is your one-arm redness? What is your thing that holds you back in your head that says you can't, that needs to be flipped to, "But how can I? How can I? If God said something, how could I do that? Or how could I?" Maybe he hasn't said it. Maybe you're not sure. Well, how could you try to see if he has? How will you ever know unless you try, unless you push the door, unless you have a go? What is the thing that holds you back? Because it'll be different for everybody. It's different. The enemy does not care what he uses. He just wants to use something. He wants leverage over your mind. Because he knows once he's got leverage, he's got control. If you control your mind, he controls your actions. If he controls your actions, he controls your habits, blah, blah, blah. He is a master at this stuff. We've just got to be better than him. And Hezekiah's given us a great example. Win the battle for your mind. Create an LZ in your mind for the kingdom of God, and then watch it grow. Watch God use your jar of clay. Watch him use you and let his glory shine. That's why Paul says, I delight in my weaknesses, because in my weakness he is strong. We all start out wanting to be strong, wanting to be seen as strong. But Paul said, the more I've learned, the more I go on, the more I'm not focused on where I'm strong. I'm focused on where I'm weak. Because that's the crack that the glory of God will shine through in my jar. And that will inspire other people. So many people have said to me over the years, "Simon, I'm inspired to do what I do because I saw you up there preaching, red in the face, looking like an idiot." They don't quite say that, but that's what I interpret. And I'm inspired to do, because I thought, if he can stand up and do that, then I'm going to do what God's called me to do. Your crack, your brokenness will inspire others to step forward and play their part. But it all starts up here. It all starts with superabundant thinking. It all starts with challenging the enemy's version. It all starts with saying, "God, not I can't, but how can I? How can I do what you've called me to do? How is that possible?" It all starts with laying those lies out before the Lord. That's going to be your homework. Lay those lies, write them down, lay them out before the Lord. What are the lies that really hold you back, that stop you from doing what he's called you to do? What are they? Lay them out before the Lord. Start to challenge them. Start to create an LZ and start to see the deliverance of Jesus, because he loves to land on those that create a landing zone. Amen. Why don't you just turn to your neighbor and just take a moment to reflect what area stood out to you. You don't have to say what the lies you're believing, but if you want to, you can. But what area stood out to you? What area of thinking do you need to bring in before God? Just take a moment, shall we, and then we're going to pray together. Should we stand together and take a moment of prayer? Just as we come in for a landing. Yes, come, Holy Spirit. We just pray right now, and we offer up our thoughts to you to take them captive, our minds, and we say, Lord, will we give you now the enemy's ground that he's taken from us, and we say, Lord, we want to create a landing zone for your kingdom. We're going to start to say, what if I don't? What if that isn't what's going to happen? What if he's not going to get his way? What if he's not going to get the victory? What if it's not hopeless? Maybe it is, but what if it's not? Just pray right now, right across the room, that there will be a real sense of hope, a space for you to land as you speak. As you pray for a sense of community, where I just pray for those that have been isolated, that have been on their own, in their own thoughts, stewing in their own thoughts for years even. I pray, Lord, that this moment will be a moment of revelation, of bringing it into the light, of bringing it into community, or even just bringing it onto a piece of paper. I just pray, come, Holy Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that we would be the children of a superabundant Father who recognize that he has the resources of heaven at his disposal, that there is no lack in heaven. There's no lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen. He doesn't hold back any good thing that we need. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. I just pray for a thinking to spring up, superabundant thinking, even to surprise us, to come out of our mouths, hope to come out of us, to be birthed. Lord, all we can do is create a landing zone. You're the one who brings the hope. We don't have to manufacture this. You are the one, Lord, who brings the hope. So, Lord, help us to create that landing zone for your kingdom in our minds, the potential for you in our minds, the place for a Savior to land. Holy Spirit, come right now across the room, I pray in Jesus' name. Break off fearful thinking, hopeless thinking, despairing thinking. Pray for those that have been in marriages that have battled on for many years where hope's been lost, where the thoughts around a child who's been wandering away, the thoughts around health or around death or around any area of hopelessness. Lord, I just pray that this moment will be a moment of breakthrough where the thinking begins to change. In Jesus' name. Why don't you just pray for the person next to you? Take a moment. Let's pray, and we'll finish praying for one another.